But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. I almost like to say fossilite. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Are you encouraged this morning with this? Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar which sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat. I love that illustration, or that terminology. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion, greed, and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd lived in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. In Luke's gospel, in the parallel passage, it talks about sending apostles and prophets. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wasn't that an encouraging bit of scripture to read this morning? But Jesus wants to highlight certain things out of this encounter and this declaration, if you like, of freedom that are key for us if we're going to walk free in the grace of God. So I want to highlight seven things this morning. I'm laying it out there. I was hesitant to say about the number, because so that people kind of think, oh, maybe I'll switch off after number three. Now, I want to go through rapid fire this morning. Seven key things that he highlights that are indicators or signs of this religious mindset, the religious spirit, and something of how we, as grace-filled and spirit-filled believers, can overcome them. First one. Verses 2 and 4, the religious mindset is static and inert whilst loading others with heavy burdens. Jesus says in verse 2, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. I reckon that one of the greatest inventions of the enemy is to keep people sitting. And there's something about this religious mindset, and if you've grown up in a religious background, you would have seen it, where often there is a segregation between the minister or those in ministry and those who come to in the congregation who do a lot of sitting and sometimes spectating. There was a survey in the US some years ago where amongst churches, and they asked this question: what is the purpose of the church? And 89% of the respondents said, the purpose of the church is to meet the needs of me and my family. In essence, they were saying, you instill and we'll sit still. And people often see the church as that, don't they? They see, we will come, we'll pay our dues, we'll sit, we'll be entertained, and we'll spectate, and then we'll go home. That's kind of the religious mindset. But when we look in the book of Acts at the early church, we see a totally different dynamic, don't we? We don't see a separation. We see it the all dynamic. We see people who've come into a relationship with Jesus, coming into a spacious place, coming in, receiving the life of God in their beings, and coming into a realization that they're part now of a community. Yeah? See, Christianity is a personal thing, but it's not a private thing. We're saved into a relationship with Jesus, and we become part of a family of God, a community. And we discover, actually, in the early church, that this community is a community on the move. It's a community on mission. It's a community who are passionate worshippers, not pew warmers. It's a community that are charged up with the passion of God. They're not couch potatoes, you know, with a remote control on a sofa. It's people who are running because they're full of the life of Jesus, and they're playing their part together in community. They're partnering together, and they're wanting to participate to their full potential. That's the living church, friends. But this religious thing will seek to come and get you just to sit and spectate. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 17, verse 20, he said, the kingdom of God does not come by observation. It comes, friends, through participation. It comes through being part of the community, being an integral part of the community. Not just, church is not just something that we come to once a week on a Sunday. Church is something that we are part of 24/7, 365 days of the year. Doesn't mean that we meet everybody every day of the year for a coffee. But it's something that we are part of. It's a living, organic community. It's not a religious, organized structure. You see, what these Pharisees had done, and the word Pharisee literally means, if you go and look it up in a Strong's Concordance, it literally means a separate one. Isn't that interesting? Because they lived up to their name. They lived as separate from people. You know, many times you see in the Gospels, don't we, that where stories about Pharisees, Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and Pharisees were saying, what's he doing that for? You know, they were pointing the finger. They were deriding him. If he's a holy man, if he's a godly man, why is he mixing with sinners? They separated themselves. The religious thing separates us from the very people, actually, that God is wanting us to reach. How tragic is that? And these the Pharisees, who saw themselves as a cut above, kind of 6 foot beyond contradiction, had embellished the Mosaic law with a whole bunch of rules and regulations of their own. They'd taken the good law of God and they'd added a whole bunch of things to it. And these were like fences to fence people in, to keep people, you know, in check. And instead of bringing freedom to people's lives, they just brought burden and bondage. It was like weights on people's shoulders. That's what Jesus says in verse 4. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they don't even lift a finger to help them. There's an amazing illustration of this in Luke chapter 13. Do you remember the story of the lady who had been bowed down for 18 years? She literally bent double. You get that sense when you read the scripture in Luke 13. She would come in on the Sabbath day to the synagogue every Sabbath, and she came in like when the boat comes in. She came in like that, yeah? And she didn't come in like that because the door was short. She came in like that because she had a problem. Her back was bent double. Yeah? 18 years, she came in, she came out. What was the problem there? The problem was the religious leaders in the synagogue. They were more concerned about their form, their function, and their rules and regulations that they'd added to the Sabbath. You know, about we mustn't work, and they come up with this whole paraphernalia of how we don't need to work. You know, I heard a story of in Jerusalem, they've in certain quarters, they've built elevators that automatically open on the Sabbath, so you don't need to press the button, so you don't have to work. They automatically open at every level. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Yeah, but that's a silly example, but of paraphernalia that these religious leaders had added to the good word of God about what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was about taking a good rest, being refreshed, being recreated. It was about well-being. It wasn't about, oh, we mustn't work, you know. And so this woman had come in for 18 long years, and she'd gone out in the same condition that she'd come in. Until Jesus comes into the synagogue that one day. He sees the lady. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking. They're saying, is he going to do anything about this lady? And of course, he is. He wants to upset them deliberately and show them that their thinking is totally out of court. And he wants to bring life on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. There is nothing any in the entire word of God that says, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, it brings life. It's the presence of God is to bring life. When God's people come together, there should be a release of life. And she is healed. She is straightened up for the first time in 18 years. He takes authority over a spirit of infirmity. He lays his hands upon her, and she is healed. Jesus comes to unburden us, friends. Yeah? And that scripture has come up in the contributions this morning, both from Mary Lee and from Cameron. The answer to burnout, the answer to religious burnout is to come to Jesus. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He says, are you tired, worn out? This is in the Message Bible. Burnt out on religion. Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Friends, this is all about relationship. And it's about submission to Christ. And it's about walking in step with him. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Learn it from me. Come to me. Learn from me, he's saying. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's grace-filled living. The second indicator of a religious mindset is this out of Matthew 23. The religious mindset is more concerned about man's approval than God's. Verses 5 to 12 highlight that where these guys are seeking their significance is from men in the public arena. And the religious spirit is more consumed and concerned with with power, with prestige, with position, with place, than anything else, with pride. And we see here, it affects the way they dress. It affects the way people speak to them. They want to be referred to by their title. It affects where they sit. They want the best places in the synagogue. And so the picture here is that the religious spirit is always all about outward show. You know, big Bibles, Batman and Robin outfits, smoking handbags, whatever we might think of in terms of maybe some of our religious history. It's all about the external. It's all about the way we look on the outside. I remember my dad coming home from work one day and telling me a story about the general manager at the work where he was, at LaPorte Chemicals, who rarely stepped out into the workplace. He was kind of in his own ivory tower, separate, you know, and he kind of managed from his office. And in one day he decided to take a walk around the factory. It was a big factory, covered a large space. And he was just coming towards the end of his circuit and what have you. And some workmen, we used to call them in England navvies, workmen with the overalls on, were doing some work on one of the roads there. And it was China time. It was tea time. They were having a tea break, you know, as you do in the UK. You know, at a certain time, you have a tea break. And so they were sitting on the road, three or four of them, just chatting away. And he wasn't impressed, you know, that they were sitting on the road, you know, in this public place in his workplace with their, you know, kind of tin cups of tea, you know, just having a good laugh together. So he walked up with all his finery and kind of and challenged them and said, you know, what are you doing? And he said, oh, we're just having a cup of tea. He said, well, what are you doing? Oh, we're just having a break. And he said, well, do you know who I am? And there was a pause. They looked at each other. They didn't say anything. So he said, well, do you know who I am? And so one of them turned to the other and said, hey, Bert, there's a guy here. He doesn't know who he is. And friends, that's actually the best response to people who are proud, who are thinking beyond themselves, you know, who are portraying everything on the outside, who want to throw their weight around, who are thinking themselves or think too seriously of themselves. You know, it's really good advice for all of us in the church. Don't think too seriously of yourself because nobody else does. Yeah. One of the sure signs that you're leaning towards being a Pharisee is if you're actually taking yourself far too seriously. And we can easily fall into that. You know, oh yeah, sort of white knuckled about, you know, the ministry and, you know, the church and you know, this is really serious business, and it is serious business. But we need to be full of the joy of the Lord in the journey, yeah, and not be serious about ourselves, but be serious about Him. See, these guys looked for approval from men and not from God. That's a big thing, friends. And it can affect everything in the marketplace. When we're more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks of us, it shuts us down. The fear of men shuts us down. And God gives us His Holy Spirit to release us from those things. We need to be secure in who we are on the inside, so that we don't need to look for compliments or fish for compliments from others on the outside. We need to be secure that when we're doing something, we're doing something for Jesus and we're living before an audience of one. Derek Prince said, titles are one thing, reality is another. You know, and at the end of the day, people out there don't really care too much about fashion, the latest fashion, position or title. They want to know, are you for real? Is what you have for real? Is it authentic? Is it genuine? And Jesus is basically having a good go here at religious leaders and said, don't set up a system where you are putting yourself on a pedestal where there's kind of a tiered spirituality. See, that's the classic religious model, is that you have to climb a ladder to get somewhere. You have to work for something. Jesus says in verse 8, let one be your teacher, the Christ, and everybody else, brothers and sisters. Yeah? God is our Father, Jesus is our leader, and all the rest of us are brothers and sisters. True significance, friends, comes from serving others and living before an audience of one. We'll never step out of or graduate out of serving. Yeah? If you're in the kingdom this morning, you're a son and daughter of the King, and you're a servant of the Master. And then when we go to heaven one day, the Bible says that we will continue to serve Him day and night. Serving is preparation for eternity, because we're going to do it forever. Are you looking forward to that, Dorothy? You're going to serve the King forever. Serving is a continual thing. And it's actually our greatest privilege. Jesus redefined significance. He redefined greatness. And he said, servanthood is not a stepping stone to greatness. It is greatness. It is significance. So we need to be secure in our identity as sons and daughters. And we need to know that significance in life is living before an audience of one and serving Him in any capacity where we can, in the body of Christ, in the marketplace, in the community. When you're serving Jesus, you are significant and you're making a significant difference. That's key, friends. That frees us from comparison, frees us from competing with others. I am unique. I have a unique part to play. I am significant. I have a relationship. God is my Father and Jesus is my Lord. And I'm going to serve Him with all my heart. Thirdly, the religious mindset is hypocritical. I think you would have got that message this morning quite clearly from the text. 7 or 8 times, Jesus says to these guys, hypocrites. What does that word mean? It means a play actor, somebody who puts on a mask. Aren't we experts at doing that? When we're not secure on the inside, we will tend to put on masks on the outside. Where if we've gone through sometimes trauma in our background, challenges in our earlier life, we don't want to be hurt anymore, or you know we've been bruised in relationships, we easily put a mask on to protect us from being hurt on the inside again. What God's been saying in this meeting this morning is that Jesus comes to heal from the inside out so that we can become whole on the inside and gradually we can take down those masks. Yeah? And we can be who we are. Because He loves you as you are. You don't need to be anybody else. And when you come into that relationship with Jesus and allow Him on the inside to heal you, bring wholeness, there is a freedom and a permission to take the mask off, to be who you are. Verse 14 tells us that religious play actors will be condemned more than others. Hell is a place for hypocrites. We read about that in verse 51 of chapter 24. And heaven is actually the glorious reality of being with Jesus forever. That's reality, friends. Jesus is truth. He is reality. When you're not in alignment with reality and truth, you're living in a false reality. You're living and you tend to be going for something that ultimately is not real. And these guys, in verse 14, They wore different masks. It says, in private, they were devouring widows' homes. Can you believe that? They were devouring widows' homes in private. In the synagogue, they were praying long prayers so that they could be heard. And Jesus says, as a pretense, as a cover-up, so they look spiritual. And as we've read, in the public arena, it was all external, kind of a showman lifestyle. God hates hypocrisy. And isn't it interesting, we kind of touched on this a bit last week, but isn't it interesting that when you talk to people about church, often they'll come up with, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. It's like the line they come up with, isn't it? But I tell you what, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the ultimate hypocrite, who's the evil one. But there's truth in it often, because we're not representing Jesus as he really is. And there's a real challenge in that we need to be real with God, real with ourselves, real with brothers and sisters in the family, open up our inner world so that people can speak into our lives. In the book of Galatians, we read of Paul confronting Peter, because he's, and the whole book of Galatians is about this thing of legalism and keeping free from a religious mindset. And I just want to read, it's coming up on the board there, Galatians 2 from verse 11 to 16. And I'm going to read it in the Message Bible. The Message Bible is getting a bit of airtime today. Just for clarity, or for just in language that we can clearly kind of understand. So it says, later when Peter came to Antioch, I had a face-to-face confrontation with him because he was clearly out of line. This is Peter. This is now kind of 15 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And, you know, Peter's been going out sharing the gospel, etc. Here's the situation. Earlier, before certain persons had come from James, that's in Jerusalem, Peter regularly ate with the non-Jews. But when that conservative group came from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, he cautiously pulled back. New King James says, he separated himself. Note the word. And put as much distance as he could manage between himself and his non-Jewish friends. That's how fearful he was of the conservative Jewish clique that's been pushing the old system of circumcision, saying that you must be circumcised. Jesus is not enough. You need to be circumcised too. Unfortunately, the rest of the Jews in the Antioch church, notice how this thing can just spread. The rest of the Jews in the Antioch church joined in that hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, who was one of the leaders there, was swept along in the charade. But when I saw that they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the gospel, I spoke up to Peter in front of them all. If you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies? We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we're not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it. And we have the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. And he goes on to give some of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, where at the end, I'm just going to read it further down. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer important that I appear righteous before you. Now notice here, he's still speaking to Peter here. In public. I read this scripture for years. It's one of my favorite scriptures. And God impacted my life with this scripture as a newborn believer. And it was years before I realized this was the context of it. This is not just good theological teaching. It is that, but it's out of confrontation. He's confronting hypocrisy in Peter. And he's saying, it's no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. and I'm no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. I mean, Peter's getting a good old reminder here. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing, notice that, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. That all came because one man who was an apostle and a leader in the church stepped back, wasn't true to the gospel, and gave in to peer pressure from these Judaizers, from these religious legalists. Now friends, if it can happen to Peter, it happened to everyone, any one of us here. Not necessarily, the issue today is not circumcision. But the issue is, oh, you can do this. You can add this to by reading your Bible more, you can be more acceptable to God. By praying, if you pray for half an hour every day, you'll be the best saint on the planet. All of that stuff, we need to read our Bibles. We need to pray. It's good to pray for at least half an hour every day. But it's got to flow out of a personal, living, vital relationship with Jesus. Not because I'm conforming to something external from the outside. It's got to come from the inside out. Grace is from the inside out. And from the bottom up, we live it. This religious system is from the outside in, and it's top down. Am I open to a reality audit like Peter experienced from Paul? Yeah? Am I willing to if somebody sees something in my life, just subtly, just a subtle drift from the internal to the external? Maybe we start emphasizing this building too much. Just giving examples. It's external. I need to be open to Sean saying to me, stop talking about this jolly building. It's Jesus that's the center. Yeah. There's all sorts of externals that the devil will try to distract us by attraction and takes us away from the center of the reality of the truth of the gospel and keeping Jesus the main thing. Number four, the religious mindset seeks to clone and to copy. Verse 15 talks about Pharisees traveling all over the world and proselyting, or I use the word fossilizing. That verse 15 in the Message Bible says, "You're hopeless, you religion scholars and Pharisees, frauds." Good word for a hypocrite. "You go halfway around the world to make a convert." Notice that. "But once you get him, you make him like into a replica of yourselves, double damned." Wow, that's strong language, friends. A son of hell. Twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You see, duplication and discipleship are not the same thing. We're not here to conform people to 3CI or to NCMI or to our brand of churchmanship. We're here to point people to Jesus. We're not here to conform people to our vision and values. Our vision and values need to point people to Jesus. There's all sorts of creeds and statements that can take the place of Jesus. We've got to keep him as the center. And in all that we say, do, the way that we disciple one another, it's got to lead people to Jesus, on with Jesus, walking with Jesus, going after Jesus. This religious thing seeks to clone. I grew up in a religious environment where everybody seemed to kind of talk the same, dress the same, almost even think the same. It's like variety was just, Back to Galatians again, this letter of Paul. Message Bible again. Galatians 5. And this is at the end of this letter where he's dealing with this issue of legalism and walking in the Spirit's power. Galatians 5, verse 25. Just read it on the board here. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That means we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. Yeah, we're unique. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he says this: make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you have been given, and then sink yourself into it. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. I love that. Each of us must take responsibility for doing the creative best we can with our own life. Do you want to just flag up that couple of pictures, Zara, if you have them? Lynn and I were, maybe go to the next one, that's beautiful. The next one's even better. How's that? We were in Perthshire this week, and that's the Queen's View. Yeah, it is. The Queen's View, near Killiecrankie, just outside Pitlochry. And Lynn and I, it was Lynn's birthday, so we went away for a day and so on. And the Lord just laid on the weather. It was amazing, you know. And the sun shone, and the colours were just absolutely stunning. Now, friends, that's... Look at that. That was from...
River Garry
Bridge. And
the photo doesn't do it justice.
Just incredible colour. It's a picture of God's incredible creativity. And I want to just leave it up there, please. I want to say that is so stunning. It kind of takes your breath away. But it is nothing. It's so grey, so bland, so dull compared to God. And maybe we should correct what we sang this morning. We don't actually see the colour of the sunrise in his eyes. It's much, much better than that. There's no sunrises in the Bible. Or sunsets. Well, I know that Jacob limped as the sun was going down. But there's no description of the sunrise. Why? Because that's not what it's about. There's someone who's much higher than that, much more beautiful. But he reveals himself, it says in Psalm 19, in creation as the creative one, as the creator. And friends, when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, this creative one comes to live in you on the inside. To free us of comparison, to free us of copying. The devil is the only counterfeiter who seeks to copy. The devil can never do that, never has done, never will, because he's not a creator. He's a counterfeit, he's a copier, and a pretty miserable one at that. But God is the creative one. The Holy Spirit is the greatest person of change and creative life in the universe. And he lives inside of every born-again believer here. We should be the most colourful people on planet Earth. I'm looking at Amanda now. She's doing all these cards and stuff. I think of Genevieve with her cakes and all the stuff that went on for this birthday party with Addison yesterday. And I could go on, looking at Ashley in terms of his ability as a chef, you know, all the things that he creates. And we could go around the room. Nobody's excluded. We all have that creative spark, that divine life in us. Don't we, Sean? Where does it come through with Sean? Well, probably many places. He's an electrician. You know, he does all sorts of fancy stuff with electrical stuff. But then when he gets up here to preach, there's fire as well, of a different kind. It's the life of God, yeah? Let it loose, friends. Let the colour of God loose. That's the life of God. And don't be conformed to a religious system. And don't conform others either. We have much better things to do than that. We've got to live in this freedom of Jesus. You see, religious system conforms people. Religion conforms people to a system which ultimately results in cloning, death, and hell. The Holy Spirit, when he brings regeneration, conforms us to the life of Christ, which is creative life, which ultimately leads to heaven. Number five. You on number five yet? Yeah, we're almost there. Number five. The religious spirit is blind and ignorant. Six times in this Matthew 23 passage, Jesus refers to these guys as fools, as blind, and then twice as fools. Yeah, it's blind and ignorant. What does religion blind us to? It blinds us to who God is in his nature. It blinds us to our inner condition that we have outside of God, our sin in ourselves. And because it blinds us to who God is and who we are, separate from God, it blinds us to the way in to the kingdom, into receiving his grace. And what's the way in? Repentance. The way into receiving God's grace is one way, repentance. Religion blinds us to who God is, it blinds us to who we are. If I could put it this way, what the religious kind of spirit does often, and legalism does, is it says, well, we'll have a bit of this, a bit of that, and a bit of the Bible. Yeah. And all that does, it's like, instead of giving you the true thing, it's just like a bit of everything, and you're inoculated to the real thing because you've got so much. You've only got a bit of the real thing. You know, when you want to go for a vaccine for flu, they actually give you the flu, but in a mild strain, I believe. I'm not an expert on these things. They give you a kind of mild strain. So that resists the real thing. Because none of us want to get flu. What religion does, and why Jesus hated it, and call these guys blind and ignorant, was that it gives you a bit of that, put a bit of everything else, and that inoculates you to the real thing. So Jesus says to these guys, you don't go in yourself and you shut the door to everybody else going in. Why? Because they haven't really seen who God is, he's holy. They haven't seen their inner condition because they're focusing so much on their external life. They don't therefore see the way in which is repentance. And they become a roadblock for others to go into. And as I said, was it last week? I wonder if eternity will show that more people went to hell for this reason than any other reason on planet Earth. Because of the roadblocks of a religious system. Yeah, I grew up in a religious system like that, so I know what I'm talking about. It was a good Bible-believing, quote-unquote, church. But very little of the gospel was preached. Readings took place from the Bible, but truth wasn't declared with conviction, with power. Someone said the worst thing that can happen is for dead preachers to preach a dead gospel to dead people. Well, the gospel isn't dead. A dead message. Yeah? But that's what religion does for us. It dupes us. It drugs us into a comfortable place. We sit. We think we're safe. Meanwhile, we're on a collision course with hell and we don't even know about it. Jesus comes to bring vision. Yeah? To bring us out of our blindness, to reveal who God is in his striking reality. He's holy. He's white hot. He's transcendent. He is pure. He's much better than the creation we looked at a few moments ago. He's stunning. He's he is, you know, when people encountered God in the Bible, they prostrated themselves. They were so in awe and afraid. And the way I came to Christ was not through going to church year in, year out, week in, week out, twice on a Sunday. I did that. But I got inoculated to the truth in that system. I was sprinkled as a baby. I was confirmed as a teenager. And I came to realize only later I was a confirmed sinner. That's all it did. Because I did it as duty. It had no meaning, no reality. But when my brother got saved away from home in another town at university, and he came back to the family, Matt, what happened? Vision came. I saw something different that I'd never seen before. I saw some reality. So I started to open up the pages of God's word. And God, over time, started to illuminate my life. I saw God as he was, and I started to see in me. I thought I was a good chap. You know, I'm religious. I go to church twice on a Sunday. I've got a good family. I don't push grannies over the road. You know, I do my bit. I carry my mum's shopping. You know, everything. What's the consistent thing with all of that was I saw sin as an external thing. Key point. These Pharisees saw their view of sin was all based on what you do. Jesus comes along and says, no, actually it begins in the heart. And he starts to peel away at all the layers that they've got on, all the masks, and say the problem is the maggots on the inside. It's all shiny and apple on the outside, but it's rotten to the core on the inside. He had to do that with me too, friends, because I had this shiny thing with my religious upbringing. And I had to go down a few pegs, morally, in my life as a teenager, for God to get my attention. There's something on the inside of you that you can't deal with, and it's called sin. And it's separating you from God, which is the ultimate separation. And I had to come to a place of repentance and realize Jesus paid a price for me to be made right with God. And the greatest moment in my life is when I got down on my knees in serious repentance and God came into my life. The Holy Spirit filled me and I was transformed from the inside out. The same can happen to you today, because religion takes us one way, but Jesus has come to illuminate, to bring vision to our lives. Can I say to us as Christians this morning, we should be the most visionary people on the planet. Yeah? And we should be growing in vision. Yeah? God wants us to grow in vision. Of himself. There's a scripture which I won't read now for the sake of time. Have a look at it for yourself. Ephesians 1 verses 17 to 19. Paul talks about spirit of revelation of the knowledge of him. Growing in vision of who he is. Growing in vision of what the saints together, their inheritances, are calling together. Growing in vision of your calling that God has for you. Till the moment we take our final breath, God wants us to be growing in vision. Yeah? He is so big, friends. Final two. Okay, number six. The religious spirit is both legalistic and lawless. There it is. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy in the Pharisees. And he says in verses 24, 25, you guys, you're majoring on minors. Yeah? On the outside, you're concerned about trivia on the outside. But on the inside, you're full of greed, you're self-centered, and you're lawless. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it says lawlessness is sin. Isn't that an amazing thing that these guys were so nitpicky about the law and yet inside they were lawless? He just uncovers it. He takes the plaster off. That's the condition. He does this diagnostic, the surgery, and says that's the problem. Why was that the problem? Because they neglected the weightier matters of the law, it says in verse 23. They were nitpicking about this, that, but they neglected. So what's the challenge for us there, friends, is this. We can read this Bible and we can pick and choose what we like to obey. That's not an option for us if we want to be conformed more into the image of Christ. God wants us to walk in his blessing. Blessing comes through obedience. God wants us to walk in victory. Victory comes through obedience. Yeah. The richest of fare lies for those who walk in obedience. And we're not being selective. You see, these Pharisees taught the whole law from their mouths, but they only lived part of it in their lives. So how about us? Are we preaching or reading a radical message but living a conservative life? Are we reading and preaching a generous message but living a stingy life? Are we reading and preaching a sacrificial message but living a self-centered life? Are we reading and preaching a God-honoring message and living a man-pleasing life? Are we living and being obedient to the whole menu, or just picking and choosing according to what suits us? That's what the Pharisees were like. Let me just add this little thing. Stephen, who was the first martyr, was killed by Bible-believing people because he highlighted scriptures they were careful to avoid. It's not about us, friends, and our convenience. It's about us aligning our lives to the truth of God's word. Finally, number 7. The religious spirit seeks to kill the life of God. Verses 31 to 37 talks about that. It seeks to kill or silence the prophetic voices, the now word of God. It resists change. It's a murderous thing, actually. Because the father of this religious spirit or mindset is the devil. And he doesn't take any prisoners. He will try and destroy the prophetic, discredit the prophetic. We have to watch over the word of God carefully, but we need to be open to the prophetic. The prophetic comes to encourage, to edify, to comfort, to build up, to stir up, to cheer up, yeah? To give us direction, to give us energy, to give us life. So in conclusion, What relevance? I hope you've realized that this message is very relevant to us today. But I want to say to you, just keep your finger in your Bible, Matthew 23, because we're going to have a very, very quick squint at Matthew 24. Because actually, it's an amazing thing. After Jesus has finished this whole thing, they're walking past these temple buildings, and the disciples, mugs like us, look what they say. He's just been exposing the human heart in all its depravity, and you know this religious thing. And the disciples are walking with Jesus, and they see the temple. And say, "Hey, Jesus, just have a look at this beautiful building. Isn't it lovely?" And he looks at them and says, "35 years from now, this is just going to be rubble." And then he starts to unpack to them something of the end times, signs of the times before he comes back again. And this religious thing comes out again in the signs of the end times, because he says, watch out for people who will deceive you. Sound familiar? Watch out for those who will kill the saints. Many will be offended. Proud people are easily offended. People will betray and hate one another, it says in verse 10 of chapter 24. Verse 12 says, lawlessness will abound. He's just been speaking about where it comes from. Part of who had it. A lot of it, the religious people. And verse 12, he says, the love, or the agape, and this is a real challenge one, the agape, the love of God, in many will grow cold. And he says, watch out, be ready. Keep focus on the main things. Keep your hearts alive. Keep your vision strong of me. Keep looking to me and being secure in your identity within and living before an audience of one. Keep focus. Make sure you've got oil in your lamp. Keep full of the Holy Spirit. Keep powering from now on until you come to meet with me. Because you're going to need to. Friends, I want to say that so this message is not just relevant for today. Now it's relevant for the rest of our lives. Because Jesus has died and given his life for us. Not so that we can be entertained, but so that we can be energized to go out and live our lives to the full, flat out, for the rest of our lives. Because in verse 14 of chapter 24, as people are falling away, as love of many is growing cold, Jesus says this: there's only one thing that's going to bring him back. This gospel will go to all nations. This gospel of the kingdom will go to all nations, and then the end will come. We're living in incredibly exciting days where you've got two parallel tracks. One track where things are starting to fall apart and become unhitched socially, economically, politically, and all kinds of challenges and stresses in life and in the earth. But we have the privilege of living in this day because we can share who Jesus is into those situations. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us to rebuild communities, to see people's lives changed. Yeah. Will you be one of those guys? Will you run hard?